Good morning. It's a real joy to be here at Covenant Mennonite this morning in the deep south, as Kevin puts it. And it's true that the roads improved significantly once I got past number 23 highway and got closer to Winkler, or maybe closer to Altona. And it's good to see some people with Altona connections here this morning as well. The last time I was at Covenant was, well, I suspect in the first 3 or 4 years of your existence. It's good to be back here. When Kevin sent me the email, though, he didn't make any reference to a dress code. So I apologize. I'll accommodate myself to local style and be more comfortable myself. It's also good to think with you about the story in John 4 as part of your series on transformation. Now, I know that it speaks about transformational encounters, but I'll focus more on the transformation part itself. The story takes place at Jacob's Well. This past spring, 7-8 months ago, Esther, my wife and I, and a group were at Jacob's Well and had a good experience there. We were at the church that has been constructed over the traditional site of that well. And if you do research in archaeology, some will say that it's one of the most authentic sites in the middle, in the Holy Land. When Constantine became emperor, he sent his mother, Helena, to the Holy Land to pick all the important pilgrimage sites and build churches there. Now, the church at Jacob's Well doesn't go back all the way to Helena, but the first church was constructed there already in the 4th century. And so it's been an important biblical site ever since. Today, that site doesn't get many visitors. And so if you travel in that region, especially when tourism is high, you see buses and buses and buses of tourists everywhere you go, but not at Jacob's Well. Because like in biblical times, Jacob's Well is in the land of the enemy. In biblical times, you had Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, and in between you had Samaria, the land of the disliked, despised, maybe even hated Samaritans. So most Jews would avoid that well area. They would rather, if they needed to travel from the north to the south or from the south to the north, go along the Jordan Valley or along the Mediterranean coast. And that way the path was easier and you avoided the Samaritans. The same thing happens today. You have big highways along the Jordan Valley and along the Mediterranean coast, but only small roads that pass on the hillsides where the Palestinians live and we still are disliked by the main population. And so, like ancient times, it was not a popular site. And yet, the site survives and draws the occasional pilgrim. The church that was built around 380 was destroyed and has been reconstructed and built a few times, with the most recent construction only 8 or 9 years old. It survives because there's an old Greek Orthodox priest who is always at the church welcoming any pilgrim who might come there. His predecessor was killed by the local settlers, so he continues with considerable tension. And it survives because he puts water from the well in little clay jars like that, which he sells to tourists, and because he paints icons, which he also sells to the tourists. I bought this icon, which was painted by the priest at Jacob's Well. So the story of Jacob's Well is an interesting one for me. What may be most surprising about the site is that it has survived all these years and centuries as an important biblical site when it is only mentioned once in the whole Bible. That's in the story of John 4. That's the only place we hear of Jacob's well. The story fits well into your series on transformation. We know the Samaritan woman was transformed through her encounter with Jesus. And not only the Samaritan woman, but many of her fellow villagers. Because of the witness of the woman, they came to Jesus, and then because of what Jesus said, they became part of the Jesus movement. But this morning, I will be as interested in the transformation associated with the well as the more traditional focus. By placing the story at Jacob's well, John brings to our attention and brings together two separate traditions. First of all, the Old Testament tells us numerous stories that take place at wells. Wells, of course, were, as we know and have probably been told many times, important meeting sites in the ancient village. The land of Palestine is not like the Red River Valley, which is flat and fertile and generally at least has very, very regular rains that allow farmers to do quite well. But this land is very different. It's hilly, it's rocky, and it's dry. So wells were absolutely essential for life. The water from wells fed the herds. They might even use it to water some fields. And of course, like Michael, they needed it for drink. So wells were important. And it's not surprising that they then symbolized life. They symbolized the power and the necessity of us needing moisture in order to live. We cannot survive without water. For Jesus to use that image of living water then is an easy, natural step. From the well comes that which we need to live. And Jesus came making eternal life, life in its fullest, life in its abundance, possible for us. Jesus certainly wasn't the first to make the connection between water and life. But in the Old Testament, wells are also the settings for propitious meetings, for long, impacting meetings. You know the stories, I expect. In Genesis 24, we read of Abram's servant being sent back to the home country to find a wife for Isaac. And there he meets Rebekah at the well and brings her back to become Isaac's wife. Just five chapters later, in Genesis 29, when Jacob is fleeing from his brother, you remember he tricked his father into getting the blessing, and that resulted in tremendous tension between him and his brother Esau. So he flees for his life. And again, he arrives at a well where he meets a family, and that leads to his two wives, Leah and Rachel. And then in the next book, in Exodus 2, as Moses is fleeing from the Pharaoh after having killed this person, he comes to the land of to a well in the land of Midian, where he meets some shepherds from the household of Reuel, who is their master. And there, of course, he meets Zipporah. And what happens? She becomes his wife. Wells were community meeting places. What matches that today? I don't know. For some, it's a pub where they meet people and you have propitious meetings, meetings with long-term impact. Or perhaps a wedding social. You can imagine them. The Old Testament tradition, I suspect, would have made anyone hearing the story as told by John wonder, is this what we have here, a story of romance? Is something unexpected going to happen between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, especially when she initiates the conversation? But it goes in a very different direction. Not only is the Samaritan woman transformed in the story, the genre of well story is transformed. The meeting is a propitious one, freighted with meaning much beyond what meets the eye on the surface. But it is not a romance story. Typical of the Gospel of John, stories are used to teach, often with everyday objects turned into symbols communicating the heart of what Jesus was about. Elsewhere, John speaks of Jesus, or Jesus speaks of himself, as the Word made flesh. You know that from the prologue in chapter 1. Or as the true light, where the image of light is used to communicate an essential aspect of Jesus' message. The true light, which enlightens everyone. Or as the good shepherd, who takes care of his sheep, and is even willing to die for his sheep. Or as the gate, which through which we enter into life eternal, where we can go in and out and find pasture. Or as the vine in whom we abide and bear much fruit. So the story of John 4, where the water becomes the basis for a symbolic entrance into what Jesus is about, fits very well. In John 4, the water of the well is used as an image. And so he speaks of himself as the one who brings living water. Water which, when we drink of it, it will quench our thirst forever. It will become a spring, not a well. A spring has natural water coming. And so the living water that Jesus brings becomes a spring in us, welling up, or the translation used, gushing up into eternal life, or life to its fullest. Does each of these distinct symbols have a different set of meanings? I don't doubt it. They're various ways of speaking about what Jesus is all about. Whereas the synoptic gospels tend to make use of parables, Jesus tells parables about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. In John, you have symbols like this that become the way of delivering the message. The well thus provides the source of the primary symbol in our story, even as the well story is transformed. It remains a propitious meeting. But before we say more about the meeting, I remind you that this isn't just any well. It is Jacob's well. I suspect most sermons on this passage focus on the Samaritan woman and the symbolic meaning of living water, and later, of worshiping God in spirit and truth. But not as often do they focus on Jacob. And yet Jacob, I suggest, has an important role in our story. Did you notice how many times he's mentioned? 3 times. Of course, his name occurs in the name of the well, Jacob's well. But then there's that interesting aside where it says that the well was located on the plot of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. That remark from in John 4 actually merges together 2 Old Testament stories. In Genesis 33, we read that Jacob, after reconciling with his brother Esau, purchased a plot of land from some people in the vicinity of Shechem. And the well story, Jacob's well in John 4, takes place just next to Shechem. So that's probably the connection. So in Genesis 3, it speaks about Jacob buying that plot of land. And then in Genesis 48, 15 chapters later, Jacob gives a piece of land to Joseph rather than to his brothers. Now in Genesis, there's no connection made between these stories, whether it's the same plot of land that he bought near Shechem that he gives to Joseph. But the Jacob's well tradition probably has brought those two together. And so it speaks of this well as on the land that Jacob had given to Joseph. And then most importantly, the Samaritan woman asks Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" I'm intrigued by that question. By asking that question, the woman was noting that despite the wall that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, they had the same ancestor. So in a sense, it was a way of saying, you know, ultimately or finally, we're one. We have the same ancestor, Jacob. At the same time, it probably comes across as a rhetorical question, in which the woman's assumed answer is, of course not. Jacob is the greatest. How can someone traveling down a dusty road sitting at a well be greater than Jacob? And of course, we who know the story know that the right answer is yes. This person is greater than Jacob. And Jacob isn't just any ancestor. Jacob, of course, was the grandson of Abraham, the father of the 12 sons, the ancestors of the 12 tribes of Israel. But in tradition, he came to symbolize Israel as a people. Jacob isn't just the ancestor. Jacob is Israel, the people of the Jews. In fact, after a wrestling match with an angel or God at the river Jabbok, we read, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." Israel and Jacob are one. So in a sense, the question is almost asking, are you greater than Israel? Are you greater than our tradition, our people? Jacob symbolizes the people as a whole, who they were, both their good and potential, and their foibles and shortcomings. Both sides are important. And Jacob, perhaps more than any of the patriarchs, had his foibles and his downs. He's a rascal, lying to his father, tricking his father-in-law, and you can go on and on. And yet, he represents the people. The people also aren't perfect. It was this people that traces itself back to the call of Abram and Sarah in Genesis 12, where there's the promise to Abraham. A promise and a call to leave the land he was, and then a promise that that people that comes out of Abram and Sarah would become a mighty people, that God would bless the people, that God would give them the land, and that through them God desired to bless all nations on the earth. A promise that's repeated to Jacob. And I am Yahweh, the God of Abram, your father, and of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants, and your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. That's the promise that was made to Abram and Sarah. It was the promise that was made to Jacob, that symbolic Israel. Did that come about? The stories of Genesis include a few which appear to provide a foretaste of the promise to come. And so Abraham provides protection for his kin. Jacob becomes a means of blessing for his extended family. You know, when he is with his wife's family, the herds reproduce in an amazing way. So there's a little bit of a sign of that blessing moving out, although it's still to their own family. That becomes much more powerful through Jacob's son, Joseph, when Joseph becomes the means by which the Egyptians live, when he gathers up the crops during the fertile years and then spread and then distributes them during the lean years. But on the whole, the promise of mediating blessing remains incompleted. His descendants did multiply into a large people in Egypt, but until the destruction of Jerusalem in 587, they remained largely to themselves, stuck in that promised land. They didn't spread to the east and the west and the north and the south, and they didn't become a major means by which God blessed the families of the earth. Perhaps the book of Jonah symbolizes this better than any book in the Old Testament, where Jonah is called to preach the word to Nineveh and then runs in the opposite direction. A book which I think is very consciously a critique of what happened in Israel. Did John have all this in mind when he told the story of Jesus and the woman at the well? I'm not sure, but I wouldn't be surprised if it was all there, and especially among an audience that knew that tradition well. They would have thought of that. As the early Christian community told and retold this story, it will have been understood as a pivotal story, symbolizing a transformation of how the tradition had developed. John, after all, loved symbolic stories, just like he loved metaphorical speech. Whereas in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus expels the merchants and moneylenders from the temple at the end of his ministry. In John, this is placed at the beginning, symbolizing how the mission of Jesus replaced the temple, apparatus, and ritual as a means of obtaining forgiveness and life. Later in John, Jesus says, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." That may very well have been an alternative way of speaking of this eternal life in John 4. John 4 then becomes a symbolic story, pointing to the future, the mission of Jesus and his followers. One is reminded of Isaiah 49, verse 6. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." On the one hand, this verse reminds us of the promise to Abraham and Sarah and Jacob. On the other hand, it points ahead to the mission of Jesus and the early church. The Samaritans, as what one might call them, were first cousins to the Jews. They were not the ends of the earth yet, but often it is that first step outside of one's comfort zone that is most difficult and most important. The animosity many people of the day had towards the Samaritans is reflected in John 8, verse 48, where being a Samaritan is equated with being a demon. The wall between the Jews and the Samaritans was high. In the book of Acts, the direction initiated by Jesus in John 4 then continues the movement beyond themselves. And so we know Acts 1, verse 8. Just before Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea," in other words, among their own people, and then in Samaria, within that hated first cousin group, and then to the ends of the earth. Acts 8 then records Philip traveling to the city of Samaria, granted possibly to escape persecution the Christians were experiencing in Jerusalem, but nevertheless going to Samaria and there preaching the gospel. And according to Acts, multitudes responded. This apparently so surprised the elders in Jerusalem that they sent Peter and John to check it out. Is this really right? Is this really good? In John 4, the Samaritan woman is transformed along with her fellow villagers. But more than that, the genre of the well story is transformed. And even more than that, the tradition of Jacob is transformed. A New Testament scholar by the name of Gerard Sloyan says, "The early Jesus movement could not have contemplated outreach beyond Jewish circles had it not firmly embedded in its historical consciousness the fact of Jesus' insensitivity to old taboos, to old traditions, to the old ways of imagining things. The division and wall between Jews and Samaritans could not be tolerated if the promise to Abraham and Sarah was going to be achieved. A new way of thinking and acting was required." When I hear the story, I can't help but experience it as raising unsettling questions for us with our own peculiar history and tradition. If we as Mennonites think back to the 16th century, we also underwent harsh persecution, forcing our ancestors to flee from one region to another where we thought we would not suffer. We even crossed the ocean to settle in southern Manitoba, where we thought we would be safe. As for the people of Jesus, persecution drove us inward. We became a people unto ourselves with fairly clear boundary markers. We put great emphasis on faithfulness. One might even call it holiness. Living clean, faithful, pure lives. But at the same time, we demonstrated limited interest in our mandate to be a blessing, to be part of that people called into the being for the sake of others. 1 Peter 2:9 puts it boldly, "For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people." That part all sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But then it goes on, "that," and one should probably put an "in" in there, "in order that you declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And again, you notice the darkness, light symbolism, which reminds us of John and living water. "That day at Jesus' well," early in his ministry in the book of John, Jesus changed the trajectory, crossing lines considered unthinkable. We are invited into that story, or as I put it in the Explorer series, to perform our act in continuity with that tradition. We are invited to be part of that story. What are the taboos and walls that lock us in our circles, preventing us from fully joining that story, from serving as mediators of blessing? What prevents our imaginations from seeing what Jesus saw on the day by the well, that being a blessing to all peoples is in stark tension with building walls around us? And sometimes it's easier to make that step way off, but it's right here that it needs to be made. Where are the breakthroughs needed in our various communities? Who is the other with whom we can share the living water we have received from Christ, where profound reconciliation can take place? And in the early Christian community, Samaritans and Jews and Gentiles became one. May God give us the eyes to see those obstacles undermining our witness, and may we become vessels of the living water Jesus brought. Amen.